Well, we're exploring the epistles of Peter, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, the last part of that. We got started last time briefly. Peter's one of the most colorful characters in the Gospels, of course. He's one of the first disciples to be called, and he always seems to stand first in all the lists that occur in the Gospels. In fact, he was one of the three that formed an inner circle. And this is a concept that may be important to understand. You know, if we take all his followers, outside of that might be the general public, to whom he spoke in parables only after Matthew 12. But then within the group of followers, there were apparently 70 that are singled out. Within that 70, there are 12 that we're very familiar with, the 12 disciples. But even among the 12, there was an inner circle of three. There are a number of occasions that only those three are participants in. The raising of Jairus' daughter was one of them, the transfiguration in Matthew 17 being another, and Gethsemane, of course, even there was an inner group. And at the Olivet Discourse, it was the three plus one. Peter brought along his brother Andrew, and those four received what we know as the Olivet Discourse. The transfiguration especially is an event that had a tremendous impact on Peter, and he's going to be quite absorbed with that in his second letter. It's interesting that we sort of love Peter because his impulsive devotion is so colorful, and it's frequently portrayed all through the Scriptures. And there are many occasions when it's Peter that seems to act as the spokesman for the 12. The crisis at Caesarea Philippi is one of those occasions where it was one of his finest hours in the sense of acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The transfiguration which follows is intimately acquainted with it. And both of those events have a great impact on his letters here. And so we're going to see in 1 Peter the impact of the Caesarea Philippi thing is going to be amplified both in our discussion now and also in the next chapter. It's a major issue there. And 2 Peter, of course, takes its coloration from the transfiguration which follows. Well, let's jump in where we left off last time, verse 10. Chapter 1, Peter says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." He's recapping the fact that centuries of anticipation by the Hebrew prophets are here climaxed here. They inquired and they searched diligently, so forth. So it's God's word, the writings of those prophets, if you will, that's the basis of our faith. The prophets themselves yearned for the day that we can now see approaching, Peter is saying. And that's especially true of you and me, is that we live in a day that in which we can begin to see the climax of all the things that the Scripture talks about. In fact, Peter goes on to say, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And testified beforehand. You know, one of the most astonishing demonstrations that the Bible is a supernatural product is the detail to which it lays out the life of Christ, including the specifications for his suffering and death. These guys wrote for centuries, testifying beforehand all the details of the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22 reads as if it was written first person singular while hanging on the cross. There's adequate detail there that led to an article in the American Medical Association Journal describing the suffering and death of Christ from those details. Isaiah 53 describes the purpose of that death with more clarity, perhaps, than all of Paul's epistles put together. In fact, there's even a verse in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that describes some physical things that are missed by most people who make film strips or movie clips. And even Daniel 9 prophesies that the Messiah was to be executed, but not for himself, for us. And on it goes. Verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." What a strange phrase. We get the impression from the Scripture that the angels watch with apprehension and fascination. God's plan unfold in us. They learn. It's strange for us to visualize angels learning. We tend to impute to them attributes of God. Only God knows the end from the beginning. So the angels are learning God's program and how it works by watching us. They're watching through us. And that's one of the things that Paul elaborates in the third chapter of Ephesians, these discoveries. The angels are learning. It's interesting, we should contrast those last few verses with something we're going to learn when we get to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because that has, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have some verses that you've heard many times. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. One of the things that that verse should indicate to us, there's no reason for us to assume that the writers that were writing down the old prophecies, necessarily understood what they were writing. Certainly not completely. The doctrine of inspiration does not necessarily include the notion that they necessarily understood what they were moved to write. It's pretty clear in many places that what they were writing probably goes far beyond that which they could understand. And yet the author, the Holy Spirit, still could use them to make those records. There are lots of examples. In fact, it's an interesting exercise to go through and find truths that are tucked away in the Torah and other parts of the Old Testament that clearly could not have been fully understood by the penmen doing the writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This verse 13 begins a group of verses that includes five specific exhortations. You're going to discover that Peter doesn't pull his punches all the way through his letter. He's going to not just give us insights, he's going to exhort us into specific behavior. Five specific exhortations from verse 13, 14, and 15. First one is, gird up the loins of your mind. Now that should remind you of a couple of things. If you're Jewish, that suggests Exodus 12, the Egyptian Passover, where they're supposed to eat it with their loins girded up. In other words, and shoes on their feet. Be ready for travel. That's what the Jews would call the Egyptian Passover, the Passover in Egypt. They celebrate that every year, but quite differently, quite casually, quite comfortably. But the original observation of Passover was to be prepared to begin their journey when the signal was given. The idea of being girded with truth is also the first of the seven elements of the armor of God that Paul details in Ephesians chapter 6, to be girded with truth. The second exhortation is to be sober. What do we mean by that? Self-controlled. Set your hope to the end for the grace. Not fashioning yourselves, that is, not being conformed to your former lusts. And finally, the summary one, be ye holy. Pretty heavy stuff going here in these verses 13, 14, and 15. In the first one, prepare your minds for action is another way of saying that same thing that verse 13 says. Girding your loins, prepare your minds for action. Obedience is the conscious act of the will. Christians in conflict need a tough-minded holiness that is ready for action. This is not academic. This is real. This rattles when you shake it. The second one is be sober, self-controlled. And we find those kinds of admonitions all through Paul's writings too. The word is nephontes from the verb nepho, which means to be sober. It's used figuratively here, of course, in the New Testament. It means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness or excess. It's not just alcohol it's talking about here, being self-controlled. The concept here is much broader than a specific form of abstinence, if you will. Every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness or excess. Rather than being controlled by outside circumstances, believers should be directed from within. You hear someone say, under the circumstances, you stop them right there. What are you doing under the circumstances? Okay. The third one is set your hope fully, is another way of paraphrasing that third injunction. Holy living demands determination. It's not casual. It's a result of resolve. A believer's hope is to be set perfectly, that is complete, the word in the sense of completely, unchangeably, without reserve on the and without reserve on the grace to be bestowed when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that term, in fact, there at verse 10 is the same word, apocalypse, that you would think it would be, of Jesus Christ. The same phrase is used in verse 7, and it's also compares the verb to be revealed in verse 5. We've come across that before, that I didn't point out as we went. Four times Peter has already spoken of the Savior's return. It's interesting to just be sensitive to the fact that Peter is very, very conscious in every sentence of the imminent return of Christ. His second letter is going to be a special, an eschatological letter. But four times already he's spoken of the Savior's return and the accompanying, the ultimate stage of salvation. Our salvation is completed when he returns. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Well, that's quite a mouthful. Rather, as obedient children, or children of obedience is what it actually says, they were to mold their characters toward his. And this fourth one, then, do not conform to the evil desires of their past sinful lives, is a way of paraphrasing that. Not fashioning yourselves. Well, that fashioning yourselves is a very, very long Greek word that's also used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 1 and 2 are familiar to you. This is the same word here, using fashioning yourselves. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to the world. Here he's saying, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You're beyond that now. You're informed. Don't be uninformed. And then he gets to the big one. But as he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of conversation. Now the word conversation, of course, we're indulging here in the old English term. Many versions of the King James will have this marked in such a way because the word conversation in our vocabulary is much more limited than it was in the Old English. The Old English, it meant behavior in general, not just your words. And this leads to the fifth one. Your lifestyle is to reflect not your former ignorance, as we saw in verse 14, the previous one, but the holy nature of the Heavenly Father who gave them new birth and called them to be his own. And he's going to talk, he mentioned that already. Well, he's going to talk a lot more also about being called when we get to 2 Peter. And that gets to the climactic one where he quotes, of course, from the Old Testament, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's out of Leviticus 11 and 19 and 20 and many other places. So 1 Peter 15 through 16, it does not speak of legal requirements, but is a reminder of the Christian's responsibility in his inner life and outer work. Remind us of, we have a responsibility. We're not under the law, but we have a responsibility in our inner life, and that should be reflected in our outer walk. Absolute holiness cannot be achieved in this life. However, all areas of life should be in the process of becoming increasingly conformed to God's perfect and holy will. And we do that through the Holy Spirit, not by rule-keeping, but by inner transformation. That's really what he's all about. And you'll discover, of course, that Peter, he has a different way of expressing things, but is very consistent with the same emphasis that Paul has in all his epistles. We continue here, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, first question, are you sojourning or are you earth dwellers? You know, when we study the book of Revelation, we discover that one of the primary groups that it talks about are earth dwellers. In contrast to us, we are not to be earth dwellers. We're just passing through. We're sojourning, as the old English term would have it. We're passengers. We're not citizens of this world. We look to a city whose maker is God, as Abraham would express it. So as we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We're just passing through, but we shouldn't be casual about it. We're to live according to his absolute standards as strangers. In fact, the word aliens will show up in the next chapter. To the world shifting and such. The world's values are not ours. First of all, they're shifting. They're not absolute. We live in a culture of situational ethics. You have your truth, I have mine. No. The only truth we want is God's truth. He made the place. He has the right to establish the rules. If you call on the Father and so forth, pass the time you're sojourning here in fear. That's a strange term. We're speaking, of course, of reverential fear. That should be evidenced by a tender conscience, a watchfulness against temptation, and avoiding things that would displease God. I often find myself doing things which displease God, and once I realize that, that should shock me. When I indulge in something that doesn't seem prohibited, that's not the issue. Is it pleasing God or not? Ooh, wow. That's a tougher shoe to fit, isn't it? So avoiding things that would displease God. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior again, received by tradition of your fathers. In other words, you were not. It wasn't the silver half shekel. If you study Exodus chapter 30, the coin of redemption was a silver half shekel. He's not talking about that. That was symbolic. It served a purpose under the old administration. Ye were not redeemed with silver half shekels or gold. What were you saved by? The precious blood of Christ. Children of obedience should be strangers to their former empty way of life. That's what verse 14 hammers, which was handed down from their forebears since they were redeemed. And the word redeemed means to be purchased by a ransom. And what were they purchased with? The precious blood of Christ. We covered that in the early development of this passage. Redemption itself is purchasing from the marketplace of sin a ransom not paid by silver or gold, which perish, but with the priceless blood of a perfect lamb. And that's what he pinned down back in verse 7. But here we go through. It was but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without blemish and without spot. It's a Passover term. Jesus Christ was our Passover. That's a phrase used frequently, not only by John the Baptist when he first introduces him in Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29, twice when Jesus is introduced publicly by John the Baptist. He is, behold, the Lamb of God. That's a Passover term, pointing to the fact that he was to be sacrificed. But to be qualified, he'd have to be without blemish and without spot, without any defect of any kind. We find that in the Gospel of John so emphasized, and also Hebrews 9 and many other places, of course. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained. Here we jump into this classic paradox of predestination versus free will. But he was foreordained when? When was he foreordained? He was not an afterthought. This was not a knee-jerk reaction when God discovered that Adam blew it. That was all foreseen and was prepared beforehand. God knew that he would and had provided in advance before the foundation of the world. This was done before the creation in God's mind. Now remember from our previous studies in both Romans and Ephesians, we talked about this whole paradox of divine volition. Foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Tough terms. Okay, foreknowledge determines election. By knowing in advance, because he's outside time, foreknowledge determines the election. Predestination brings to pass the election. That's bringing what has been elected, bringing it to pass. Election looks back to foreknowledge, and predestination looks forward to destiny. None of this is a difficulty. if you recognize that we're dealing here with God's word and God is outside time, you and I are subject to certain physical constraints. One of those physical dimensions we know from 20th century science is time is a physical property, a physical dimension. God is outside time. That's not somebody who has lots of time. It's a God that's free from the constraints of time altogether. So he has foreknowledge, which leads to his election, which leads to predestination, which, of course, accomplishes the destiny. Each of those is a distinctive Greek term and so used. If this is still a troublesome area, I encourage you to review your notes from the Roman study or from Ephesians. So election can be corporate. Israel as a group was elected, Isaiah 45. The church is also elected before the foundation of the world. The church was on God's mind. We also individually experience election according to the foreknowledge of God, which he's already mentioned here earlier. It's wholly of grace, not of merit. We're elected because God chose to elect us, not because we deserve it or have earned it. But through election that he's certain are chosen for himself. God in his sovereignty selects people for specific jobs, specific roles, and distinctive service. So praise God for that. And that great excitement, the great adventure in life is to discover what specifically has he appointed for you to do. And you'll discover that by discovering what unique gifts he's given you, what unique opportunities he brings across your path. Now, there's some interesting parallelism. I call this to your attention in the earlier session where we looked at some overviews here. The parallels between this letter and Peter's sermons recorded in Acts are significant. 1 Peter 1:20 is really echoes Acts 2, verse 23. And 1 Peter 4:5 echoes Acts 10, verse 42. Very close parallelisms here. One of the most striking parallelisms are examples we'll encounter in the next session with 1 Peter 2 and Acts chapter 4. In each of those passages, Psalm 118, verse 22 is quoted and applied to Christ. And that's about the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. And it's interesting that Peter was present when Christ himself used Psalm 118, 22 to refer to his rejection by the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21. When Christ did that, Peter was present. And you'll find Peter doing that in the next chapter. So it's interesting to see the consistencies here. But moving on, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God? Wow, okay. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Fervently. The word sincere, unfeigned, is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy is what he's saying. All evil thoughts and feelings regarding one's brothers and sisters in Christ must be removed, for his followers are to love deeply from the heart. In fact, the word there is actually fervently. Unfeigned love. Sincere, without hypocrisy. All evil thoughts, feelings, and so forth. This kind of loving is a verb that emerges from agapeo, can only come from a changed heart, from one whose motives are pure and who seeks to give more than he takes. This love is to be expressed not shallowly, but deeply, at full strength, if you will, or in an all-out manner, with an intense strain, if you will. And he's going to echo that same word when we get to chapter 4 of this letter. Heavy stuff. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's the challenge. This is not a motion you go through. It's something that has to be intense and complete. The positive result of obeying the truth is a purified life. The question is, how do you do that? How do you do that? How can a young man keep his way pure is the question that's answered by Psalm 119, verse 9. By taking heed thereto according to what? The Word of God. This is another reason why that same Psalm, Psalm 119, advocates Scripture memory. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, the psalmist implies. So, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Well, all trials refine faith, so obedience to God's word refines character. One who has purified himself by living according to God's word has discovered the joy of obedience. A changed life should also be evidenced by a changed relationship with God's other children. A purified life allows one to love purely those who share the same faith. One of the things that we probably don't emphasize enough, you know, we always talk about you should love your enemies and should love everybody, sort of. No, the ones that should get primary treatment are members of the body. You should have a special commitment, a special passion, a special love for brothers and sisters. Paul hammers that, and so does Peter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, being born again. Peter again reminds his readers that they had experienced the new birth. And that's an echo from verse 3. We talked about that last time. That born again is a supernatural event that makes it possible for you to obey the truth and to purify yourselves and to love the brethren. You can't do it without that. Without that, you're faking it. It's a form of hypocrisy. It's a form of theater. No, if you're born again, it's a supernatural event that makes it possible to really obey the truth, purify ourselves, and so on. Incorruptible. Not corruptible seed, incorruptible. Is incorruptible seed, is it corruptible? This change in their lives would not die because it took place through God's word, which is imperishable, living, and enduring. The same word is used in from verse 4, was describing the believer's inheritance is incorruptible. And then we have another quote by Peter from the Old Testament. He obviously was very, very immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And he's just quoting Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, that supports this exhortation, in effect, the exhortation from verse 22. All that is born of perishable seed withers and falls, but God's word stands forever. So what God has begun in you is eternal. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. James says pretty much the same thing in his letter. He says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. The imperishable word of God was the content of Peter's preaching. And that's basically echoing what we picked up in verse 12. His hearers must be affected by its life-changing power as integrated in the next chapter that we're going to touch on before we finish here. In fact, since we're running pretty comfortably time-wise, we've accomplished what I really wanted to accomplish here with chapter 1. We'll sneak a peek, if you will, at the next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, because of the first word of the next session is wherefore. What does that word mean? Because of what he's just said. So it's a reminder, in a sense, that these chapter divisions are sometimes a little clumsy. 1 Peter 2:1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. That's quite a mouthful. The wherefore is the reason we're picking this up, even though we were in chapter 1, we'll pick this up as part of chapter 1. Wherefore, in other words, because of all that he's just said, in other words, this all derives from the previous chapter, repentance is called for. Peter then listed 5 sins of attitude and speech, which drives wedges between believers. Understand, his context here was to love the brethren. So his specific thing on his heart is our attitude among believers. Shouldn't be limited to that, but that's his focus. Okay, the Greek verb expresses the idea of removing garments, laying aside, the word laying aside, putting off all malice. And Paul said the same thing back in Ephesians, put off your old self, if you will. Okay. The word malice, kakai in the Greek, is wicked ill will, the desire to inflict pain, harm, or injury on our fellow man. Word malice. We have no room for malice. We are to lay aside all malice, is what he's saying here. I want you to notice all through here. All malice, all guile, all evil speakings. No exceptions, in other words. Laying aside all malice and all guile. Guile, or deceit, dolon in the Greek. That's deliberate dishonesty, falsehood, craft, seduction, slander, and treachery. Those are all terms that are indicated here. Operationally, it is the antithesis of being a fiduciary. And I encourage you to dig out your notes on Ephesians 6, chapters 4 through 9. The concept of being a fiduciary. That's a concept that is astonishingly absent in many Christian bodies. If you're in the professional world, that term should be very familiar to you. The word fiduciary means putting somebody else's interests ahead of your own. That's what a doctor is to do regarding his patient. That's what an attorney is to do regarding his client, and so forth and so on. There are two kinds of relationships in the commercial world, what they call arm's length. Let the buyer beware, or let the vendor beware. In other words, the idea is you do it with caution. You look out for yourself, so to speak. Arm's length transactions. Most of the commercial world, the courts would enforce a concept of arm's length transactions. There are exceptions to that that are very dear in the courts of law. And that's where a fiduciary relationship exists. That's not arm's length. That's the relationship, as I say, a doctor-patient, client to attorney, and so forth, a fiduciary relationship. That's also the relationship of a director of a corporation. He is the fiduciary of the collective shareholders, not just the shareholders that put him in office. That's a very important concept that professional directors would be very sensitive to. The concept of being a fiduciary. Why is that so important in the Christian body? Because if you're an employee of an employer, you, before the law, owe him 60 minutes for every hour paid. You work from 8 to 5, the rest of the time is yours, or whatever. A fiduciary, that's not true. If you're a manager or an officer of that corporation, you are no longer just an employee, you owe it a fiduciary responsibility. To try to make this clear, if you're an employee of a corporation, you have an arm's length relationship, unless you're a Christian. If you're a manager or director, you're a fiduciary. But if you're a Christian, according to Ephesians 6, 4 through 9, you owe your employee your wholehearted commitment. It means you are, as a Christian, committed to protect their customer lists, protect their intellectual properties. You're a fiduciary of that corporation, even though you're just an employee, if you're a Christian employee. And so that comes as a surprise to many Christians. From a biblical point of view, your relationship to your employer, and many people don't pick this up because it's speaking there of masters and slaves, which was the economy of that day. But it applies to the economy of today. It's the same thing. So, the whole idea of guile or deceit is the antithesis of the fiduciary relationship, which should be open, honest, and even going beyond that. Deceit and hypocrisy are twins. By deceit, a person is wronged, and by hypocrisy, he is deceived. So it's a package. We'll talk more about that as we go here. Hypocrisies and envies, Peter also lists in this list of sins. Hypocrisies and envy. What is hypocrisy? Pretended piety and love. Pretending to be what one is not. A man with a double heart and a lying tongue. As Jesus quoted Isaiah to the Pharisees. Of their hypocrisy. It's been a private suspicion of mine that people who are in the professional theater have a tough time developing true intimacy because their profession have them continually pretending to be something they're not, and they take on a role. And if they're good at it, they really take on that role for the purpose of that performance. But I suspect, in my private perspectives, I suspect that may start to erode their ability to maintain a relationship. And that may be one of the many paradoxes of the entertainment way of life, which is characterized, of course, by marriages of convenience and so on. Envy is the resentful discontent. Both hypocrisy and envy here in the Greek are in the plurals. Hypotheses and envies they're in the plural. They're usually not confined to a specific situation. They tend to breed in dark corners, I might say, okay? Now here we have a whole nother subject, and it's one reason I wanted to get into this where we had a little time to do this. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Let me ask you a question. Now, this here, by the way, speaks of slander, backbiting, lies, and so forth. None of these things that we've talked about should have any place in those who are born again. If you're not born again, you are subject to these things. You're a slave to these kinds of things. If you're born again, you should be free of these kinds of things. So rather, in the obedience to the word, believers are to make decisive breaks with their past. That leads me to a subject here as we talk about evil speakings. What is the most hateful, most painful sin? Many people would say murder, and I suppose you could defend that. I have another suggestion. What sin has probably caused more pain than any other of the sins? And this answer, my suggestion may surprise you. Leviticus 19, verse 16 and 17 says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Exodus 20, verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." You know, I personally suspect that this commandment has caused more pain than "thou shalt not murder." Proverbs 10, really has a lot to say about this. "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." The word fool, by the way, in the book of Proverbs is not somebody who's mentally deficient. It's someone who doesn't have a God-fearing posture. His life is not controlled by God. That's the fool. Important distinction. "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth." Gossip, I'm going to suggest, is the most painful sin. Gossip is a form of betrayal. And I hit this hard because it happens to be so prevalent in so many Christian bodies. Gossip is probably accountable for more personal pain and suffering than most of us have any appreciation of. It's common, casual, and yet hurtful beyond our imagining. Quietly, behind the flurry of daily priorities, its venom does its silent work, undermining confidences, betraying relationships, spreading unseen injustices. There are major ministries that I really regard as being very sick because they are characterized by operating on hearsay, innuendos, mumbles in the hallway, rather than open challenges. It's disturbing to note how many of us have been injured deeply by gossip and by those who accept, without checking, negative or derogatory innuendos whispered behind our backs. My wife and I went through bankruptcy some years ago now, and of course that has its trauma in terms of losing finances and losing reputation, and a lot that goes with it. The injury and pain is far more than financial, but the most bitter aspect of those years wasn't the hardships caused by getting economically restarted. It was by the gossip and the lies and the slander that was that accompanied all that. What an opportunity to display loyalty, love, and by assuming the most charitable construction in advance, demonstrate the foundation of a relationship. Hey, have you heard about so-and-so? Don't want to hear it. He's my friend. You know, have you talked to him about it first? You're not going to talk to me about it until you've talked about him, have you? Ooh, well, you're one of those, huh? Yeah, he's my friend. The tongue is a ready and willing instrument to talk about our neighbor behind his back. Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 12, James 4, on it goes. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. For I fear lest, Paul says, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and on he goes. That was Paul's indictment, his second letter to the Corinthians, this harsh letter. Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Boy, that's descriptive. Proverbs 18:8. Proverbs 20:19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Ooh. See, flattery and slander are two sides of the same coin. Proverbs 26, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. And where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are burning to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle a strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. There it is again. Jesus did it a little differently. John chapter 8, woman taken in adultery. This they said, tempting him that they might to accuse him. And Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. Interesting. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. What most scholars presume, what he was writing in the sand as they looked over his shoulder, was the specific sins that they were guilty of. And as they saw their name there, in effect, they dropped their stone and disappear. Finally, there was no one left. Who's accused you? What is a true friend? One who doesn't require explanations. I have a friend by the name of Hal Lindsey. Very prominent, dear friend. There are some that have some quips or concerns of some of his things about him. I won't hear it, because he's my friend. One who gives the benefit of the doubt. One who is loyal and shuns any form of betrayal. I have a pastor friend on the East Coast. And during the Y2K era, there were many pieces of misinformation being promoted by certain people on the platform circuit about us. And one of these particular parties that ran around the country saying untrue things about us was scheduled to appear on this platform. And the pastor called him aside before he even started. He says, Chuck, this is our friend. I don't want you saying anything about him from this platform. I'll remember that guy for the rest of my life. He's a friend. Set the issue aside. That wasn't the point. There's a poem that really is dear to me I want to include here by Barbara Young. I hear it said. Last night, my friend, he says he's my friend, came in and questioned me. I hear it said that you've done this and that. I come to ask, are these things true? A glint was in his eye of small distrust. His words were crisp and hot. He measured me with anger and flung down a little heap of facts that had come to him. I had said, you have done this and that. Suppose I have. Are you not my friend? And are you not my friend enough to say, If it were true, there'd be a reason in it. And if I cannot know the how and the why, still I can trust you, waiting for a word, or for no word, if no word ever come. Is friendship just a thing of afternoons, of pleasuring one's friend and one's dear self, greed for sedate approval of his pace, suspicion if he take a little turn up on the road, one flight into the air, and has not sought you for your yea or nay? No. Friendship is not so. I am my own. And howsoever near my friend may draw unto my soul, there is a legend hung above a certain straight and narrow way, which says, dear my friend, ye may not enter here. I would the time is come, as it is not, when men shall rise and say, he is my friend. Has he done this? And what is that to me? Think you I have a check upon his head, or cast a guiding rein across his neck? I am his friend. And for that cause I walk, not over close beside him, leaving still space for his silences and space for mine. Gossip. Oh, if we could just learn to control our tongues. Well, in the next session, we're going to explore chapter 2 more thoroughly, obviously. Peter's two letters, first and second, were based on two great unforgettable events in his life. The first was the confession at Caesarea Philippi, and that's going to come home to roost next in the next chapter. The second event was the transfiguration, and that will be a major event in his second letter. So what I want you to do for the next session is I'd like you to read, of course, the next chapter through. But I also want you to refresh your review of Matthew 16, the confrontation at Caesarea Philippi that is so prominent in Peter's life. And the question you want to ask yourself, what was the rock that Jesus was referring to? He says, upon you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There are many groups that try to take that, and they think Peter was that rock, and they've built their edifices on that presumption. Peter is going to deal with that himself. He's going to answer that question for you in chapter 2. And it's very different than most people have any idea. We'll hear it from Peter himself, not our own conjectures, and see what he has to say. So I encourage you to take a look at that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from Peter. We thank you, Father, for its exhortations, its reminders of those things which we need to deal with assertively. Things that the baggage of our old life that we must cut away. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that it gives us the power to separate us from the sinful baggage we all carry. Help us, Father, to indeed lay aside every weight. And Father, especially, we ask you to help us with sincerity and gratitude to you and sincerity to our brethren. Help us to be loyal. Keep us from even the subtle betrayals. Help us to be a friend and thus glorify the friend of friends, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. God bless you.